friendship. So I don't think I need to ask who all has friends, but even if you don't, consider that you may be friends with your parents or other relatives sometimes. And if you feel completely alone, I want to help change that today. Friendship is an interesting type of love. The Israelites often compared friendship to brotherhood, and even today we do this. You have what people called shield brothers and blood brothers, and young people today call each other bro when they're friends. What do you all think? Is calling your friend brother literal, or is it just a figure of speech? Figure of speech? Both? Okay. One important thing about friends, though, there has to be some point of connection. Friends have to be similar in some way. It could be that you both like to watch superhero movies, that you both play golf together, that you went to school together, or even that you live in the same house together and are siblings. It doesn't matter what the connection is to start with, but there has to be something shared between friends, and after that shared connection, friendship blossoms. You could say that friends are brothers and sisters in something. For example, friends who met because of hiking and go hiking all the time together are brothers and sisters in hiking, if that makes any sense. Are we all friends here? Yeah? Okay, what or who are we friends in? Or who are we brothers and sisters in? Christ? Exactly. Now, we may only be friends in Christ, but deep personal friendships take time together, living, bonding, and growing. So how can we be better friends? Here's a couple of verses from the book of Romans that I think serve as a guide for our relationships, and it's Romans 12, 9 through 18. And here it is. Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. There are five ways of showing true love that I found expressed here. First, don't be hypocritical. If you say, I love you, mean it. Here in the South, we have a bit of a problem with saying, oh, bless your heart, when we don't really mean it, right? Instead, we should strive to be a blessing to others. Second, honor your friends as much as you can. Tell them that you love them and show your appreciation for them. A hug or a gift or an I love you means a lot to someone who's struggling. Third, even if someone is your enemy and not your friend, treat them as your friend as far as love goes. Pray for them like you would for a friend, care for them like you would for a friend, and repay evil with kindness. If your friend wrongs you, do what Paul says to do in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Jesus said that we should forgive each other not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Fourth, and this is the one that we encounter most often in Christian friendship, accept advice. The book of Proverbs has a lot of advice about proper friendship, but here's one verse that stuck out to me. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. We are supposed to sharpen each other in every way that we can, physically, intellectually, emotionally, and here's the hard one, morally. It's hard to tell your friend that they're doing something wrong, but we have to. It's even harder to accept criticism from someone else, isn't it? Here's what Jesus says about correction in Matthew 18:15-17. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. If someone is doing something wrong, first tell them privately. If they continue, you need to bring a friend or two to tell them to stop what they're doing. If they still continue, a more public intervention is needed. This isn't about someone trying to do better but falling short, because we all do. This is about a person rejecting that they're doing wrong and their brothers and sisters trying to help them see the truth. If you're being corrected, listen. I know it's easier said than done, but we still need to try. Fifth, be there for your friend. If they're going through a very joyous time in their life, be there. If you're the best man at your friend's wedding, be the best man that you can be in that moment. If your friend just lost their job, be there for them. And I don't just mean sending a text message that says, I'm sorry. I'm meaning something more here. Strive to be a blessing to your friend as much as you're able. If you have been blessed with success, don't cut yourself short by not letting yourself be a blessing to others. If you can, their pain is your pain, their joy is your joy. Be present for your friend and be a present. I'm going to backtrack a bit to what friendships are founded on. Something in common. We can't be brothers and sisters if we don't have anything in common. We can't be friends if we can't relate to each other. We do all have one thing in common, though, being human. A side note, please raise your hand if you have done wrong before. Okay, look around. That's a lot of hands, right? We've all messed up. There is one being who has never messed up, though, and that's God. God is good. God wants us to be good like him. But Ecclesiastes 7:20 states that there is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. More than that, I know that I'm not good like God is. So how can we become friends to God? He's so much better and higher and more powerful than we are. Come on, he's God. He made everything. How can we ever hope to connect with our Creator? This question, how can we have a relationship with God, it has an answer. It's the same answer to these two questions that I hear a lot from many atheists. Why is there suffering if God is good? And why did Jesus have to die on the cross as forgiveness for our sins? Couldn't God have just, I don't know, forgiven without going through all that? These questions have an answer, and the answer is Jesus. Here's how. The answer hinges on two things, and here's the first. Jesus is God. The Old Testament says that the Messiah will come and that the Messiah must be God. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Many people misunderstand the Trinity, but just because something is hard to understand doesn't make it untrue. I don't know calculus, but that doesn't make calculus fake, right? In the Bible, God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one singular being. I've heard a lot of metaphors, but there's two that I'm the most partial to. First, we are made in God's image, and we are body, soul, and spirit. Second, God is love. He's the one who loves, the one who is loved, and love in of himself. Jesus claims to be God, and his followers said that Jesus is God in every single gospel. Here's Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, who is God, in Matthew 22:41-46. While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They replied, "David's." He asked them, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son?" No one was able to answer him at all, and from that day, no one dared to question him anymore. Here's Jesus accepting worship in Matthew 28:8-9. "So, departing quickly from the tomb, with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Would a prophet from God accept worship? Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "Fear the Lord your God, worship him, and take your oaths in his name." And in Mark, when four men do everything they can to bring their paralytic friend to Jesus, in Mark 2:5 through 12, seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he got up, took the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." In Mark 10:17 through 18, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone." This sounds like Jesus saying that he's not God, but he doesn't say that. He only says that no one is good but God. In John 8:46, Jesus asks everyone, "Who among you can convict me of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me?" Jesus knew he was without sin, so his question to the young rich man meant something like, "Do you think I'm God?" Still, how sad it is that the young man did not follow God and ran away from Jesus because he didn't want to give up his wealth. While Jesus was on the cross, the criminal next to him came to repentance in Luke 23:42. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Can someone who's just a man claim that heaven is his kingdom? Can anyone but God grant entry into his kingdom? Luke 24:44, when the risen Jesus speaks to his disciples, he told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You were witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high." Then he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up into heaven. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. Next is John 8:52 through 59. Then the Jews said, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. You say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you claim to be?" "If I glorify myself," Jesus answered, "my glory is nothing. My Father, about whom you say, 'He is our God,' he is the one who glorifies me. You do not know him, but I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews replied, "You aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. "I am" is the name of God that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh is the Hebrew form, which means "I am that I am." This is God's name. Jesus is Yahweh. In John 10:30 through 39, a similar scenario happens. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. Jesus replied, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these works are you stoning me?" "We aren't stoning you for good work," the Jews answered, "but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Isn't it written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called those to whom the word of God came gods, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say you are blaspheming to the one the Father set apart and sent into the world because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing my Father's works, don't believe me. But if I am doing them and you don't believe me, believe the works. This way you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Then they were trying again to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So the Jews really did not like Jesus saying that he was God. That's why they were trying to stone him. But if we look in the Old Testament, the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This talks about the Trinity. The Hebrew word translated to God is Elohim, which is a plural noun, but the verb created is singular. And then the first part of Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So Jesus is God, sure, but why did God have to become human and suffer for the forgiveness of sins? God is so much higher and greater than us. He's so much better, so much more loving. He is God. We can't be sinless and go up to his level to have a relationship with him because we're not able. But what if he came down to us? No other religion can say that their God knows them like our God does. He experienced humanity. As Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." Our God is personal because he knows what being human is, not just because he made us, but because he became us. He suffered unjustly for us. He died on the cross for us so that we might live and be reconciled to him. God forgives in the most powerful way possible, with himself. God answers our suffering with his suffering. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53, verses 4 through 5, "Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds." If God has gone through what we have gone through, no, more than what we have gone through, for us, can we say that we're never alone? Can we say that we are ever alone? Sorry. God is our Father, our Savior, our Lord, our Advocate, our Friend, our Brother, if we will seek relationship with him. In John 15:9-15, Jesus says this, "As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. There is no greater love than to die willingly for one's friends. Remember, though, Jesus lived for all of us too, so we should live for our friends too." Jesus is our friend. God is our friend, based on those 5 points from earlier. First, God is here for us. He has gone through what we go through. God knows that it is not good for a man to be alone, so he gave us one another. And then, how amazing, he gave us himself. Second, God will guide our steps and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from sin. Jesus says in John 14:16, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." Third, God loves us even when we were his enemies, when we were opposed to him entirely. Romans 5:6-11 says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. This is the fourth point too, reconciliation, forgiveness. All of it is a freely given gift. God desires to have a genuine relationship with all of us. How great is that gift? The gift of sacrifice, the gift that is God's love for us, because he wants us to be with him forever. There's no reason for it, but that's who God is. God loves me, and he loves you. And that's the last point. God doesn't just say, I love you. How could we know for sure? Jesus, who is God and who shares in our humanity, says, I love you, and proves it by living for us and dying on the cross. There is no greater love than the love of God, and God loves us so much that he was willing to die for us so that we could be with him. Psalms 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. On the cross, God completed our salvation and made the way for us to come to him. And that wasn't even the finale. God the Son has ascended into heaven from the grave and sits at the right hand of God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit dwells in us Christians. As the Son has gone up, we will all go up and be with God forever in love and in faith and in truth. If you want proof, there's a tomb near Jerusalem, and it's empty. Who emptied it? The disciples were terrified and in hiding. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to stay dead. The Sadducees didn't even believe in resurrection. The Romans wanted that rebel dead, and yet the tomb is still empty, even if no one in Jerusalem wanted it to be. And that's my final question. The tomb is empty. My friends, what will you do about this good news, about his love, about his forgiveness, about his resurrection, about his love for you? If you want to accept the love of God that is in Christ, the proven love, the greatest love, come home.